Ephesians chapter 4. We happen to start there in the first hour, and we're going to start there again, taking from where we left off next. We're not looking at a series on this one, just so happened that the text we're taking deals with that same fourth chapter of the book of Ephesians. Those of you who are here with us visiting, we want you to know you're honored guests. We're glad to have you. See, some of our spring breakers have made it back, and we're glad to see you that you made it safely as well. In Ephesians chapter 4, I want to start as we talk about parts and purpose, that the different parts tell us a purpose that's involved. I want to start out by reading this passage from Ephesians 4 and get it in our mind, and then we're going to go back and notice some principles and come back to this in just a little bit. It says, "And He Himself," speaking of the Lord, "He Himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the work, or for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministering, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to a measure of the stature of the fullness in Christ. That we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love." The Apostle Paul talks about the functioning of the church there and the point of how it is to go through that maturation process, the growth that takes place in a spiritual sense. When we talk about the idea of parts and purpose, we look at the different parts that are there given to something, and we recognize the purpose about that. I think we all recognize that principle. For instance, in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, we point out that same fact when it notes in verses 8 and 9, the apostle says, "Love never fails, but whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part." He goes on to point out, when that which is perfect is come, the parts will be done away. But he named the parts that are there as you look at them, those parts of prophecies, tongues, knowledge. When you talk about prophecy, the teaching of the will of God, tongues, the doing of that in a language that was unknown to the speaker, and then knowledge, an element of also speaking forth the will of God, that which we must know. What all of that is, when we look at those parts, we recognize they all have a commonality in their purpose. In other words, the prophecies, they reveal the will of God in that own language. Those things of tongues reveal the will of God in the language the speaker didn't know, as God controlled that speech. And knowledge, getting one to understand that will of God, all of those parts make up a purpose. They go together. Or when you talk about Matthew chapter 13, and you notice the parable that's there of the sower. You notice the different parts that are there. There's wayside soil, there's stony place soil, there's thorny ground, and then there's good ground. Well, what was the point of those various different grounds? Well, it was to explain why it is that you can take the same seed and it would have a reaction one way in one type of ground and another in another type of ground. Now, we understand with a parable, it was the laying alongside of a physical point, a spiritual point. The idea spiritually was that there are different kinds of hearts of men. And that's why it is when you take the same seed, the Word of God, and there being differing hearts, it's going to have a different effect upon those differing people due to the differing hearts that are there. That point or that principle is something that's familiar not only in Scripture to us, but in day-to-day life. For instance, I suppose that I put before you these elements. Here's a knife and a carving fork. And then I put alongside of that, here's this turkey that we have on a cutting board. Now, what's the point of those?
Those are the parts. What's the purpose? Well, the purpose obviously is you're going to use that knife and fork to slice that turkey so that somebody can eat, right? Those points are there. When we see the parts, we recognize the purpose. Or if I come along and I say, here's our tools out here, and alongside of that, I lay a flat of flowers out there, what are you going to do? Well, it's obvious you're going to do something that I never do anymore, and that's plant flowers. That you're going to take those tools and those flowers, you combine them together. The parts have a purpose, don't they? And that purpose is spoken to by those parts that are there. Now, let me suggest to you, when we come back to Ephesians chapter 4, what parts do we have? The parts that we have, according to verse 11, some are apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. That's what the Lord gave. Who did He give those to? He gave those to the church. The body of Christ, it points out. Now, the question comes in mind, if those are the parts, they're evangelists, or those apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, and the church, what is the purpose of those parts? What's the work of the church from that? You know, we can recognize in almost anything that comes along in life the purpose by looking at the parts. And my suggestion to you is, when we look at the church and the work of the church, the purpose that God has for us, when we look at those parts, we understand the purpose. When you look at the idea of the purpose that God has with respect to those parts that are there, it becomes pretty obvious that the purpose of the work of the church is not a recreational or social purpose. Now, that's not the way that it's had with many people out there in the world. Many churches have their gymnasiums, they have their sports activities, their ball fields, their team sports of whatever kind. They have their kitchens and so-called fellowship halls that are there. And they have the idea that the church has a social purpose. That the church is, in some sense, to provide for that socializing of the people there. Well, let's notice something about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul speaks with regard to the fact that they were not properly observing the Lord's Supper. But notice what his point to them is in correction. When we start out in verse 20 of 1 Corinthians 11, therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others. And one is hungry and another is drunken. Verse 22, what? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. I want you to notice something about what he says. Many times I've talked with some of our institutional brethren, and their idea is, now all Paul is saying is how they ought to keep the Lord's Supper. I said, that's right. So really, it doesn't have anything to do with the idea of eating and drinking in a social meal. And I said, that's exactly right. And they said, wait a minute, you don't get me. All he's saying here is correcting how they ought to partake of that meal, the Lord's Supper. Let me suggest something to you. When you see what Paul says, if there would have been no problem with that social purpose, all Paul would have had to say is, now, you're doing a social thing just fine. But what you need to understand is you also need to partake of the Lord's Supper in a way. Is that what he does? No. He says there in verse 22, what? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Now, if they missed it there, drop with me down to verse 34, if you will. The very last point in this context makes it clear again. He says, but if anyone is hungry, let him what? Let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment, and the rest I will set in order when I come. There is the solution. That we recognize that as we come together as the church, we have a spiritual responsibility. That responsibility he talks about as being that which is of the edification of the saints, the evangelism that would take place if one has not yet obeyed that gospel of Christ. The teaching of God's will is implied by the very fact of what he has given as parts. And now his point is, when you bring something else into that, a social purpose, that ought to be taken care of at home. Not when you come to gather as the saints. Notice as well, in Romans the 14th chapter, the point here has to do with the idea of one saying that we needed to keep certain days or feasts that were there, or we ought to keep these particular ideas of eating meat or not eating meat according to the Jewish teaching. And Paul's point is, no, these are merely those things that have to do with your own matters of your own thoughts, that these aren't commanded in the will of God. But I want you to notice a principle that he states in verse 16 and 17. In Romans 14, verse 16 says, therefore, do not let your good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. There is a good thing that we could do to eat or not eat that meat. Both of those were good in and of themselves, Romans 14, 3 says. Whether we kept that feast or did not, if it did not conflict with the gospel of Christ, he goes on to point out in verse 7 and find that's fine. Either way you want to do that. But what is the principle that he states? In verse 17, he says, the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking. It doesn't have to do with the physical things that are there that are something that are not seen as a matter that's necessary in the kingdom of God. When one would eat or not eat meat, whether they would have a certain kind of a holiday or not in this sort of a way, keeping a day, he said, that's not what the kingdom of God, the church, is all about. It has a spiritual purpose in mind, a higher purpose in mind. So many times what we see in churches today, and sadly among our own institutional brethren, I think some of them would give up their funding of institutions and having these kind of sponsoring church arrangements and things like that. But the thing that they're not willing to give up at all is their gym or their fellowship hall. We want to continue to have this social purpose. God never gave the church that social purpose. He gave it no recreational call whatsoever. As a matter of fact, the principles suggest, as the church, we need to leave that where it belongs, out in the individual realm. Someone might say, well, now what he said is the eating of that was good. That's right. In 1 Corinthians 7, it's good for a man to have his own wife. Where is that to be done? Is the enjoying of the pleasures that are there within marriage, is that something to be collectively done as the church? We all recognize, obviously not. That's to be taken care of in our own homes. You see, any social or recreational purpose is like that. God didn't bring anything of parts that would help us do that. And as a matter of fact, he's made it pretty plain that that is not the purpose of the church. Some give it a purpose that is of shaping the physical world, if you will. A social purpose that's out here, I mean by that, that we should understand how to socialize the world, how to bring it into various agendas and whatever else. That's why many churches will have their political speakers that'll come in. They'll justify that and say, well, we'll have Boy Scouts, Girl Scouts meeting here. After all, we're trying to develop the character of kids, you see. Or maybe they'll say, we have this social agenda or reform. We're all going to be about the going against poverty or whatever else it might be. That isn't what the church's purpose is. When we look at the church in the New Testament, I want you to think about what was the condition of that day. The condition of that day was about as bad socially as you could get. When the church came into existence, we see the majority of the writing being given to those who are under, no doubt, Roman rule. What was that Roman ruler like? Well, the Roman ruler was one, and doesn't matter which one you want to deal with through the first century, every one of them were as immoral as you could be. We can verify that all but one of them were known to be involved in homosexuality, and usually that being there with pedophilia. It was seen throughout the Roman kingdom and under the rule of every one of them that there was an entertainment that was directed towards seeing people killed for the good of the people, for their entertainment value. You look at the various things that were there, the nature of the Roman rulership, and you see a place that is absolutely depraved of any good. But what does God say that we as Christians are to look at this political situation like? Remember speaking to people who were like that, under that kind of despotism, if you will, that kind of ungodliness that was present. He says in 1 Peter chapter 2 and in verse 13, "Therefore submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether as the king, as supreme, or to the governor, or to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, not using your liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king." That's the simple statement that's made. Was there a fact that in that New Testament time there were those who were Christians being put to death? Yes. What were they to do? To rise up in some sort of political way or military kind of a way to throw off Roman rule? No, they were to recognize they were placed under that. Didn't mean the law had to be right in itself. Many of those in Rome were not. But to submit to that did not mean that we gave a deference to the rule in the sense that we involved ourselves in it, but that we submitted to it no matter what it brought upon us. That's why Paul was saying that he was one who was ready to die if that's what the Roman emperor said, even though that was unjust and he knew it, and we know it by the things that are pointed out in the book of Acts and other places. The fact was that he was submissive to that rule that existed. When you look on beyond that in 2 Peter chapter 2, I might also say the same thing goes with the slave-master relationship. But in Luke chapter 9, the Lord gives us this very clear point about the spiritual things having a precedence over the physical things. He says, "Now it happened as they journeyed on the road that someone said to him, 'Lord, I will follow you wherever you go.' Jesus said to him, 'Foxes have holes, and birds of the heaven have nests, but the Son of Man has not where to lay his head.' Then he said to another, 'Follow me.' But he said, 'Lord, let me first go and bury my father.' Jesus said to him, 'Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God.' And another also said, 'Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house.' Jesus said to him, 'No one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God.'" Now think about each one of those cases. The first case that you have is this one who says, "Well, I'll follow you, but I want to go bury my father first." Is there anything wrong with that? Well, obviously not. That in and itself would be good. What if the spiritual is there, though, that needs to be done at that time? That would take precedence. If I'm going to cause there to be no way that the Word of God is going to be heard so that I might give deference unto my dead father or dead mother at the point of their passing, then I've done that which is not right. I need not neglect the service of God. Why? It comes first. When God gives a spiritual purpose, He does not mean that to be undermined by a physical purpose. And that's what happens when we look at the world round about us with regard to those of denominationalism and even institutionalism. So many times a political agenda comes to dominate what they're doing. The idea of going out and trying to help a poor person, is that good? Yes, it's good. But that isn't the purpose that God gave the church. God gave the church a purpose with a benevolent sense of helping those that were saints, and not only helping those that were saints, helping those who were saints that nobody else could in an individual way. That's pointed out very clearly in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and in verse 16. That if anyone that believes has widows, let them help them that the church be not charged. Why? The church has a spiritual purpose. That social agenda may be good in itself, and it may be something that we go after and we're fine in our individual lives to be doing that. But the church was given a spiritual purpose. And once given that spiritual purpose, we need to understand the precedence of that. That it is that which precedes and has priority over anything else. Let's note that for a minute. How do we prove that the church has a spiritual purpose? Well, might I suggest to you that the various parts that are there point that out? That's the very point of Ephesians chapter 4, and we're going to turn to that. But every time in other ways that you find something being given by God to the church, what does it have to do with? It has to do with something that's spiritual. When Paul writes those at Galatia, and they were turning away from the gospel, what does he say? You're foolish. And I'm amazed at how foolish you are, because you need to come back to the original gospel. You're going after something else, but you need to come back to that. That's what he starts the epistle out with. Why? Because that's the very foundation of the place that God wants to have the church. Giving their attention under that gospel of Christ. In Acts chapter 2, when you had those who were baptized into Christ, they're saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. Now there is the church for the first time in existence on that first Pentecost following the resurrection of Jesus. What were they to do? They continued steadfast in the apostles' doctrine, it says. I don't care where you want to start. You can go through the book of Acts and you can go through all of the epistles. You can go to the book of Revelation and again in seven letters to seven churches in Asia, John brings their attention back. There are some who have a different doctrine. You need to listen to the doctrine that was originally given through the apostles, the doctrine of Jesus Christ. When we come and we notice the thing that is said in 1 Timothy chapter 3, it seems to summarize that very point. In 1 Timothy chapter 3 and in verse 14, these things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly, but if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Now, did you get that? Paul said, I'm writing this so that you'll know how you ought to conduct yourself in the church. In other words, as you come together, assembled with others, how is it, what are you supposed to do? You're supposed to remember, number one, that he says, the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. You know, we have two epistles to Timothy. Two epistles in which this man is told, here is what you need to know about doing the work of God. You know, not in one single case do we have anything instructing Timothy with regard to how he could be a good youth pastor and take kids out and play. We don't have anything about that. We don't have anything about what kind of recreational facility ought to be built to accommodate or help the work of the church. Denominationalism, those in institutionalism, seem to think that's indispensable. We've got to have this to bring people here for this, and then we'll teach them the gospel. Paul didn't see that. He said the truth was the pillar and ground that is there of the church. That church is to be involved in the preaching and the teaching of the truth of Almighty God. Go back with me, if you will, to Ephesians chapter 4. What did he give? He gave some to be apostles and prophets, some evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Now notice the first word in verse 12. For what? The equipping of the saints. Now when we equip saints, we get them to be matured. Now, what kind of maturity is that talking about? Is that talking about recreational maturity? If so, he wouldn't have given them those who were apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. That's not their place. The equipping, the perfecting or maturing process had something to do with those who were imparting the Word of God, because that's what they have in common of apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Teaching the will of God. Then he points out, not only for the equipping of the saints, he says, for the work of ministry. For the work of ministry, the work of service. Well, what kind of service is that supposed to be? Ministry simply means service. You talk to those in denominationalism and those in institutionalism today, and they talk about a whole man ministry. Well, if we're supposed to be out there and minister to the whole man, mentally, physically, and spiritually, if that's what it is, where do we find that in the New Testament? Two times he writes those letters to Timothy, one time to another to Titus. If there were a case in point of a place you ought to find the whole man ministry, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus ought to be it, and there isn't one single thing about that in any of them. What is it that they're being equipped in service to? Service in the Word of God. You go down through there in verse 13 through 16, and he talks about that. Coming to a unity of the faith, the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, not being tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine, but speaking the truth in love. And when we do that, what do we do? Look at verse 16. From whom, in other words, Christ and His truth, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes the growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. There's the purpose of the church. That's why He gave the parts that He gave. That it might bring about an understanding of the truth, to be that which would build up every man, to make him see that truth, impart that truth to others, keep the saved saved, and bring those who are lost to salvation in Jesus Christ through the gospel. Folks, that is the purpose of the church. That is the work that He has given. And He has not given it any kind of a purpose out there in the world. What are we going to do? We let the church do what God equipped it to do. That's what we do, is let it have that place of being as God equipped it. When you look at God, He fully equipped the church by the gospel of Jesus Christ. I know that because that's what He said. Over in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, all of us know the passage, all Scripture is inspired of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now, I didn't say in some good work He tells us about. Because I'll tell you what, if somebody says, well, now there's good that's out here that we need to do, and the good that we need to do is to build a gym, you can look high and low in the Word of God and you can't find that. You can't find the idea of a recreational kind of a thing, a sports complex, being the good work that God intended for the church. Nowhere. If somebody said, well, it's a good thing for people to get together socially. Fine. That's what you have houses for. But you don't find one single time where that's said with regard to the church. God equipped the church fully to every good work. What happens when men claim that it's a good work when God doesn't? Well, in Matthew chapter 7, that's exactly the case that you have. In Matthew chapter 7, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, now notice that. It doesn't say a few say. It says, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Jesus never denied the fact that they had done what they said they had done. That wasn't the point in question. All of those were approved. What Jesus points out is also in there, You've practiced lawlessness. Something for which you can find no authority from the Word of God. Something for which God never gave you a place of doing those things. Now, if I come along and I say, that's not too serious, though. As long as it's just adding something else, what's the harm? The harm is that in the day of judgment, I don't want to hear, depart from me, do you? That's what Jesus said would happen to those who bring in something else that is not according to the law of the gospel. If I wonder whether or not I can add and subtract at will or just change the will of God, all I have to do really is look over to 2 John. In 2 John and in verse 9, he says, whosoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house nor greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. Whoever does what? Whoever goes onward beyond the doctrine of Christ has not God. As long as I stay within that of the teaching that Christ has given, within the instruction of what ought to be, I'm fine. The second I go beyond that, I no longer have God. I no longer have the Father, the Son. I am out of fellowship with them. Is that a serious matter? Surely it is. Did God mean it when He gave certain things that were there to provide for the church? Yes, He did. And every work that He intends, He gave. And anything else, we ought not to be involved in. He gave no coaches, basketball courts, or sports teams. Not a single time in the Word of God. He gave no political arrangement or social agenda. He gave no kind of chefs, kitchens, or social meal instructions. Didn't do that to the church. Why? Those would be the parts that would be there if there was a purpose, like many churches have today. What we need to do is let alone what God has given. He's given tools. Those very tools tell us what the purpose of the church is. Just like you could look at those tools for a garden and you can see a flat of flowers and know what they're there for. When you look at what God has given, how He's equipped the church, you know what it's there for. What it's there for to be the pillar and ground of the truth. The proclaiming power of the message of Jesus Christ is what ought to occupy our time, our will, our efforts, our monies, and everything else. Because that's the most important thing that we have to do in this world. If you're here and you've never named the name of Jesus Christ, we ask you to think about that. Just as God had an intent for what the church is to do, He had an intent for you and I to be a part of that blood-bought body. The point that's made to those elders when they came to Paul at Miletus was that he said to them that they were to feed the flock of God which he purchased with his own blood. The reason the church is here, because it is the blood-bought body of Jesus Christ. It's the blood of Jesus Christ that's able to save you from your sins, that purchases you to bring you into that blood-bought body of the body of Jesus Christ. If you've never come,